I hope you had that sweet rest that I talked about last night. I was trying to put a sermon together for you, this sermon together for you last night, and I got to bed about 12 o'clock. And I woke up at 5. So I'm a little done in one sense of the word. You know, my wife's an arthritic, and those of you who don't know, know now. And she's been getting somewhat better, it seems, here of late. She uses a cane, though. And I discovered, upon awakening this morning, that I had a very stubby and sore throat. Now, the reason for that was that, as I told you last night, you know, my wife operates according to my snoring. And she had this dirty sock in my mouth, and she was pushing it down with her cane. And I hope I can get through this. I don't know if you noticed or not, I changed suits. Well, really, this is the same suit that I had on last night. But we were talking last year, Ed Smith and I with you, those of you who are here, about the clothes of righteousness. You can see that I'm becoming more righteous even as the nights go by. And one day, well, maybe it'll be all white, and I'll be able to wear those clothes. That new sticker that you got one, didn't you, to put on your car, you know what it means? I opened mine up, and I couldn't read the thing except for 79. My daughter takes Hebrew, and she told me, after I'd stumbled with it for some little time, that sticker says, in Hebrew, this car must travel not less than 79 miles an hour. Well, you want to make sure it's a Jewish cop that you pass, not some Irishman or German. He's apt to pick you up. I also discovered I've been living in motels for several days now, and there are laws that govern in motels that are just natural laws, I guess. One of them is that you always check in after the last bucket of ice is out of the ice machine. And if that isn't so, well, there's no ice at all and the ice machine doesn't work. There's another law that your room is always next to where the party is. And another law, the earliest car to depart every morning is parked under your window, and it is the noisiest one of the whole group. I've experienced that, and I think maybe you have too. But I guess I should get along with the sermon. I heard a story about a lion who visited a water hole where all the other beasts went. And there was a gazelle with his nose down in the water drinking. And the lion sneaked up on him, put his claw up on his shoulder, and he said, do you know who is king of the beasts? And a gazelle gulped that water down, and he said, why, sure, I know who's king of the beasts. You're king of the beasts. Well, you're the biggest, you're the strongest, you're the fastest. You've got to be the king of the beasts. And the lion smiled, took his claws out of the gazelle's shoulder. The gazelle jumped off, and the lion went back into the brush. A zebra came, and he was drinking. The lion snuck up beside him, and he reared up a little bit. The zebra's a little higher, and he reached over, and he grabbed him by the shoulder. He said, do you know who the king of the beasts is? And the zebra, he swallowed that water, too. And he said, well, yes, just like gazelle, I know who the king is. You're the king, you're the most, you're the greatest, you're it. And the lion smiled and went back into the brush. And an elephant came up to drink. And he had his trunk down in the water, and he had a snoot full of it. The lion walked up to the elephant, and he reached up and he grabbed him by the knee. And he says, do you know who the king of the beasts is? And the elephant looked down at the lion. He squirted him in the water with that snoot full of water, in the face with that snoot full of water, got him all wet, grabbed him with his trunk, picked him up and thumped him down a couple of times, stepped on him, and just looked down at the lion, and the lion said, well, you don't have to get so upset just because you don't know the answer. Well, that's really part of the sermon. what I'm going to talk to you about is submission, and that seemed to be a good introduction. But I've got to give you some background a little bit before I get there. I thought about 1 Peter 5 over here, where it says that in verse 8 and 9, that we're supposed to be sober and vigilant because we have an adversary as a roaring lion. And he's trying to get to us, and he'd just like to chomp on us. But we're supposed to resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the kind of pain that we suffer because of him is the same kind that all other people, in one way or another, have had to deal with. And so we can take heart from that. But we do have that adversary. And he is as that roaring lion. And he is temporarily king of this earth. He is the ruler. He's in charge, as it were, of all of the bad things that have happened on this earth. And he wants very much you to submit to him, call him king. And he uses a lot of tricks, a lot of power in order to get you to do that. And you know what I'm talking about. You'll be there. He'll try to scare the little blue blazes out of you and me if he has the opportunity. So we'll submit to him, and we'll give in to him, and we'll live his way. It says in verse 10, that the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And so here you and me, we are together. We come here, and we were talking about last night, to do service to our God and ourselves, to rejoice, as Mr. Jenkins was talking about, to learn to live God's way. And God trying to get across the message to us so that we'll pick up on it and we'll do what we ought to. And you and I, we've been receiving instruction about that way of living, since we've come in contact with the Church of God and its ministry. And we're supposed to know a good deal of the answer. Those of us that have been around for 10 or 15 or 20 or 25 or 30 years are supposed to really be honed in on what the answer is. And be using then the strength of Jesus Christ, the mind of Jesus Christ, the attitude of Jesus Christ, in order to become the kind of people that are going to be acceptable to our God as a part of his family. We're supposed to be on the way and making those changes. And God has given to you and me, that incomparable loving God has given to you and me the kind of information that we need in order to make the grade, so that we can be a happy people at peace with ourselves and our God, and know where it is we're going, and know that in fact and indeed we can win the fight, make the grade, and be there in that glorious kingdom that God so repeatedly outlines for us in the prophets and otherwise. And so I'm going to try to remind you today about where the real power is and how you and I can unleash that power to the advantage of God's plan and our own personal success, so that we can become real kings. That we can be in the kingdom of God, a part of the family of God. I talk to you today about a fundamental, about bedrock means of getting where we need to go. Now, we've been acquainted with the fact, over and over again, I suppose, that success is not where, nor is it what, Satan, or this world, or what we ourselves thought prior to understanding the truth. Actually, success, the kind of success that God wants for us, is in exactly the opposite way than what Satan or this world would tell you that you must follow in order to get to it. And exactly diametrically opposite to that way that you and I were sucked into before the truth of God came. But Satan has so beguiled us, he has deceived us, he has ingrained and embedded in us, at least we who were unconverted. His philosophy, and as I was saying last night, it is difficult to unshackle oneself completely and to give over entirely the self to the accomplishment of that way which leads one into the kingdom of God. And we have been so educated that the way of God runs counter to our very being because of the education we've gotten, because we've been on Satan's wavelength, and we have succumbed to that way until God in his mercy caught us up short, maybe scrubbed our face in the gravel, and made us realize that we indeed were going a wrong way. And here was a new way, a beautiful way, a tremendously gratifying way that we could have all that is good. The gigging of other people in which we used to involve ourselves is Satan's game. The politicking in which we used to involve ourselves is Satan's game. The power plays that people make to take advantage of one another are Satan's game. And yet you find books in the bookstore today telling you that's the way you're supposed to live. That's the way you find success. That's where you're supposed to be going. That's how you're supposed to be doing it. You're supposed to be stepping on other people. You're supposed to be taking advantage. And if there's some innuendo that you can insert into the lives of somebody who may be your competitor, you feel he is, well, that's good. If there's something you can say, if you can gossip about them, why, that should be resorted to. The love of money is mighty important, according to that philosophy. And you should be doing what you can in order to get every bit of money that you can get to come your way. There are seven things that God hates. It says back here in Proverbs 6. It talks along about this in this vein. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things does the Eternal hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. Now, these things that God hates rather run the gamut of the way in which the world operates, the way in which you and I used to live, and from which we have, by God's grace, extracted ourselves. Satan's way, as Mr. Armstrong has been telling the world and you and me for some long time, is the philosophy of don't give, you get. You try to get all you can. You take care of number one first. You make sure that number one is in there and has what he needs in order to be counted a success. Oh, now, Satan might say to you, you can make it look good and make it look like you're giving if you can. But you go ahead and take. Yes, be a hypocrite about it, but you get. Because that's what's important to the self. Find itself with what it thinks to be power. And really that power is only leading into death. And we're supposed to have discovered that. We are supposed to have changed from that mode of operation. To be in the kingdom of God, and you all understand this, I'm sure, you must overcome, as you understand, Satan's insidious devices. You must develop the attributes that are directly opposite to those that Satan possesses. You must go his way, and Jesus Christ explained him over here in John 8. We must go a different way entirely than he. In John 8:44, as Christ was talking to these Pharisees that were at odds with him and didn't understand what he was doing, and he said, well, in verse 43, you don't understand what I'm talking about. You can't even hear my words. And there he was with his mouth going, and his tongue working, and air coming through it. And he was saying words. And he was telling those people they didn't understand what was going on, even though the words were coming into their heads. Now, we hadn't ought to be that way. I'm reading to you from the Scripture. And that scripture should impinge itself on your intelligence, intellect, and come up with the concept of Jesus Christ and what he is getting across. But he told those people, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he didn't abide in truth. There wasn't any truth in him. And when he spoke, it was a lie. And he speaks out of his own mind, and he is a liar. He's the father of lies. He's the beginning of that. Satan, the rebellious one, the unsubmissive one, the greedy one, the liar, the murderer, on the authority of the Word of God. I don't rail and accuse him. Jesus Christ does, and I use his words. Now there he is, rebellious, greedy, lying, a murderer. And Christ has spent his life on this earth, and before, and still is now for that matter, in order that we can become the opposite, submissive, unselfish, truthful lovers. God repeatedly tells us there's only one way to become a priest, only one way to become a king, only one way to become the Son of God, only one way to be God. And that's to become a submissive lover. And that's a big one to chew on for the likes of you and me. Now, as a submissive lover, the world doesn't understand about loving, and maybe that might have conjured up in your mind, and I hope not, but maybe some minds are thinking now about a Redford or a Raquel Welch or Errol Flynn, if you're a little older, or Zsa Gabor. I'm not talking about that kind of love, and I think you know that. If you don't, well, I repeat, I am not talking about mustachioed, slim-hipped, broad-shouldered romantic swashbucklers or buxom, sexy women. I'm not talking about that. I talk to you about the love of God, the love that Jesus Christ expressed as he lived on this earth and as he expressed in eternity as he has dealt with all of the problems that exist, including you and me. I talk about the submissive love of Jesus that you and I are supposed to emulate. I talk about that love with the Greek called agape. And you and I are supposed to be able to pick up on that, understand what it's about, and find all of the joy and the happiness. And here I am saying joy and happiness, and I got a frown on my face, and I'm hollering about it, and it's coming through, I suppose, kind of ugly. But I can't help the way this thing is put together. My mother and my father are responsible for that, and then I helped them by trying to become old before my time. And then I discovered I shouldn't do that, and really I look rather youthful, don't you think? Now there are maxims, axioms, truisms that God has placed in your mind because his Bible, Mr. Armstrong and other ministers have been trying to squeeze it in there. And Mr. Armstrong has told you, because God told him, that God is not going to save anyone whom he cannot govern. And so, in order for you to become a part of the saved, you're going to have to allow God to govern you. You must submit to God. Who's in charge? God is in charge. God sets the rule. God lays down the law. He sets up the code of morality. He tells us how to get along with one another. It is his ethic that you, as a Christian, are supposed to be steeped in and living by. He is telling us how to be human beings in order that the egg that we are can hatch into a God, into a part of his family. That lesson of government must be learned. We must learn to be submissive, and God has given us all that is around us in order to help us to learn the lesson, to give us the laboratory in which to operate, to give us the experience in experimenting with this. And really, we hadn't ought to be experimenting because the rules are laid down and we ought to be able to go through it. At least we're learning to do that. We better be. Now, I ask you to remember that God is the one who's in charge always. In all the brushes that you might have with constituted authority, I'm asking you to believe that God is in charge. And you're supposed to be doing it the way God asked you to then. I'd like for you to look at whatever authority exists over you in that way. If you're a married woman, look at your husband that way. If you're a child, look at your parents that way. If you're an employee, look at your boss that way. If you're in the church, look at the minister that way. Because this is what God wants you to do. The constituted authority that He has allowed to be set up is for the purpose that you are to learn that God is in charge. And I want you to change the concept that you had about this, if indeed it isn't what I'm telling you about now. That He doesn't expect those of us who are under authority to really accept the authority of the person, whether that be husband, minister, parent, boss, or whatever. But that we are putting that person where God has placed him in God's stead. And he stands there, or she does, in place of God in this instance to give us the opportunity to become submissive to the immutable, all-wise, loving God and to show our God through our relationship with constituted authority that we accept His authority and that we only then use this person, this office, as an opportunity to fulfill our obligation to God and in that process build the kind of character that will stand us in good stead with our Creator and allow us to be in the kingdom of God, in that glorious kingdom where all joy is to be had. Now, to give a little scriptural backing to what I've been saying, let me turn over here to Ephesians and the 5th chapter. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I'm not meaning to pick on women, but it just happened to fall this way. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the eternal. Now what he's saying there is that you are supposed to put that husband in the place of God because you've made the choice of who your husband is going to be. Now, I don't know any women, or maybe I do one or two, that have been coerced into marriage, but that is an unusual thing. But usually the groom's father does not come to the wedding with a shotgun at the girl's back and say, "Now, you must marry my son." Now, on several occasions, it's been turned around, and he stood there with a shotgun behind the groom, and he says, "Now, you marry my daughter." You understand about that sort of thing, and it has happened in this civilization, you know. But you make a choice, in this case, of who the authority is going to be. And since you've accepted your husband, whatever kind of adult he is, you're supposed to then have a relationship with him as if he were Jesus Christ. You made the choice of who your authority would be. And so you're supposed to live up to the contract. Now, of course, it says over in Colossians 3:18 that you obey him in the Lord. And it says over in Acts 5:29 that you're supposed to obey God rather than man. And I don't mean to sidetrack this sermon by getting into that, the exceptions. Mr. Armstrong is admirably treated with that matter so far as the sit-in and that sort of thing out there is concerned. Mr. Helge had a piece in the Worldwide News just recently that explained that exception there. But what I'm talking about is constituted authority that is in accord with the direction of God. And when it is, you are supposed to accept that authority as if it were Christ himself. Now, you don't do what is wrong, you don't sin because of that authority, but you respect that authority and you treat with that authority in that way. To go over in the next chapter of Ephesians, servants, be obedient to those that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. As unto Christ. Now you see, talking to an employee in this modern day, talking to a slave back then, and the slave was supposed to look at the master, the employee, look at the employer as he were Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. From your very innermost being, you're supposed to have that kind of attitude and relationship. You're supposed to develop it because that development of that part of your character is absolutely essential to your being into the kingdom of God. You have to prove someplace. And God says every place. For there is authority that comes into your life. You submit to that authority as if Christ is speaking. With good will, on in verse 7, doing service as to the eternal and not to men. Now, if I can only get all of you to understand what I'm talking about, if I can only get you in accord, if I can only get you to believe, if I can only get you to change your thinking about that, and you forget about those people, in that sense of the word, and you see Christ and your opportunity to develop this submission, which means that your character growth spiritually is proceeding in a direction to the end that you can be in the kingdom of God. Now that's a big one to swallow, but it's what your God is asking you to do. And it's not for the benefit of the authority, whoever he might be. And when my wife has to submit to me, I can imagine the possibility of she saying under her breath, inside her mind, "Oh, you slob, why are you saying that?" Because a lot of the things that I say are wrong. And I can see how difficult it might be for her to pick up on that and be able to treat with me in the manner that I'm telling you about. But that's what God says. And I can't help that. And I can't change it. And I don't want to. I've had various authorities that have been over me from time to time. I've tried to do what I've been telling you about, and I haven't been as successful as I'd like to have been. But I'm growing in that. And my understanding of it is increasing as the day goes by. And it'll be better than it was once I finish this sermon, because I talk to myself a little bit while I'm doing this too. But you and I are supposed to be growing up spiritually. That's why we're here. We're supposed to be growing, taking advantage. And Mr. Jenkins was saying that we turn this feast into a development program, and that we participate in it to the end that we do good things for other people, that we take the directives that come to us from those sources that have authority, and we respond to them with alacrity, with all speed and rejoicing, that we are happy to have the opportunity of overcoming an obstacle, if indeed that authority proves to be an obstacle, and that we will overcome that obstacle, that we will grow up, that we'll be something different than we were yesterday. Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians, in the 13th chapter, in the 11th verse, "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And when I grew up and became a man, I put away my childish ways." And I'm asking you to grow up and put away the childish ways that left us lashing out and crying and struggling to have our own way, and to become then mature Christians, and to be able to submit and to recognize that this is the program that God has built into life. He has put it there for the purpose of our development, and the whole world can see that, and you and I can. And you and I can respond then to the difficulties that the authorities present to us. And we can live with that and grow in that way and become mature. Now, as he said, we may only see it dimly as looking in a looking glass. But one day we're going to see it all, and it's going to be face to face. Now, what I know is not entirely perfect, but then I shall know perfectly as God knows me. And so these three, faith, hope, and love, endure. But the greatest of them is love. And love has to do with submission. Love has to do with giving. Love has to do with turning it around so that the self loses its self-importance. And the benefit of the other, whoever that might be, comes to the fore. We're supposed to be able to understand these words, as he says, Paul is inspired to write. Let me go back to the fourth verse. Love is so patient and so kind. Love never boils with jealousy. It never boasts. It's never puffed with pride. It doesn't act with rudeness or insist upon its rights. It never gets provoked. It never harbors evil thoughts. Now stop for a moment. These are words that are meant to describe how you think, what is inside your head as you deal with other people, and particularly with authority. Now, am I using Paul's words describing you? Is this the way you think? Is this what you are? And if it isn't, then there's some change that needs to be made, something that you need to do in order to fit the description that Paul is making here. Love, in verse 6, is never glad when wrong is done, but always glad when truth prevails. Love bears up under anything. It exercises faith in everything. It keeps up hope in everything. It gives us power to endure in everything. Love simply never fails. And it's going to last in spite of what all of humanity does, whatever Satan does. The love of God is going to live. And that love is expressed in giving. And that's what we're in class for today. To learn to give, to learn to submit, to take ourselves out of the way, to be like Jesus Christ, to be willing to die if need be in order that we can demonstrate that. It's a hard lesson to learn, but it shouldn't be for the likes of you and me if we have the Spirit of God. Let me turn over here to 1 Peter. Second chapter. That's what you know. 17th verse. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the kings, servants, and remember back in those days it was slaves, being subject to your masters with all fear. And here comes the most difficult saying, one of the most, it would seem to me, the thing that all too many of us simply are not able to get into our consciousness to the degree that this concept overtakes us and we are thankful for it and we respond the way God said. But he says to a bunch of slaves, honor your master with all fear, not only those that are good and gentle, but also to those who take advantage of you, that are froward, as King James said. For this honoring those that take advantage of you if they are in authority. For this is thankworthy, if a man, because of what he believed, because of his conscience toward his Creator, endures grief, suffering wrongfully. We're supposed to be able to do that. And I've seen all too many people, some people in very, who were in very high office within the church, that were not able to cope with, not able to understand, not able to put those instructions into play when they found themselves, as they would say, oppressed. Now he goes on to say, for what glory is it now if when you be buffeted for the mistakes that you make, you're doing well even, and you suffer for that, and you take that patiently, this is acceptable to God. Now this is the way to make points with God. You see what I'm saying? You understand that? Do you believe it? Can you believe it that God, an all-wise, all-loving, merciful God, would put you, allow you to be in a condition, a position, relative to some authority that would cause you to suffer because you were doing right, and you take that patiently, that this is what racks up points with God. This puts the little buttons on the string and it pushes them across till you finally get big numbers. For even hereunto, it says in the book there, I'm not making this stuff up. It may sound like it, but I'm not making it up. For even hereunto were you called, and you're in this church of God to learn that lesson. Because Christ suffered for us, and he left us an example, and you're supposed to imitate him. You're supposed to go one foot right after another down the trail with Jesus Christ, and where did it take him? Took him to Golgotha. Took him all the way there. Now he didn't sit. He didn't talk back. There were no cute sayings on his lips. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten anybody. He just submitted. And he left his whole case at the foot of the Almighty Creator God. And he knew he could trust that God to that end. He took all of our sins on himself, and he died so that we could live righteously. We've been healed by what he has done. Even though we were sheep and we were scattered all over the countryside, we didn't know where our leader was or who he was, and we were just chomping on the grass wherever we happened to be, doing our thing out there. And finally he gathered us together and he brought us home, and he began to instill in us this kind of information that is supposed to have changed our lives in that 180 way that I mentioned last night. You're supposed to be able to take those words that I've just read to you into any troublesome area that you might have with any authority that is over your life, whether it be your husband, your boss, your parent, your minister. And as Mr. Armstrong says, take the lemon and make lemonade out of it. You're supposed to be able to sweeten it up. You're supposed to be able to make it palatable, and indeed it is, if you look at it rightly. It's a challenge to produce character. A challenge to make what seems to be utterly distasteful and harmful something that you can use to your advantage in your relationship with God. Obedience and submission and service equal love. And all of those relationships are supposed to make that plain to us. In 1 Peter 3, to get back to the homely condition, I use that word as an Englishman might, I guess. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband. Now, what's a likewise? Where does that come from? Likewise what? Well, it talked about up there, we just read through, about being subject, about suffering, about being subject, about suffering, about suffering, about suffering. Likewise, you wives are to be willing to suffer. And again, I'm not trying to get to women, though this is a terrifically important area, because simply because God had put marriage on this earth and allowed you and I to involve ourselves in it, and this to the end that we get the full picture of what the kingdom is about, and the lines of authority. And that's what we're supposed to be learning, and we're supposed to be able to learn it and express love at the same time and to build the love, and that is possible. By doing it this way, and to make love grow, particularly if both of you are interested in it, I know that for a fact because it's happened in my life. Likewise, just like Jesus Christ, or like slaves, you wives be in subjection to your own husbands, even if they don't obey the word. Even, you get that? Even if they don't obey the word, that they can be won by the way in which you live your life in this regard, as they look at you in your chaste conduct. And so then, having a new hairdo, or a set of earrings, or a necklace, or a new gown, well, that's not unimportant, and which you can look forward to, I would hope, unless he's a complete oaf, or maybe a pauper. But you're supposed to be able to see something much more deep, see the security of the change that takes place in your mind, and to know that this God that you worship is aware of that, and is going to give you what reward you ought to have because of the way you respond in these situations. And it talks about then down in verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, and she reverenced him, she called him Lord, and she had the picture that he stood in the place of God in their specific marital relationship. And as long as she was doing it right, as long as you do it right, things are going to turn out all right. This water up here. I think she took the rubber tip off that cane. Okay, now you fellas, you thought you had it pretty good. There's another likewise down there in verse 7. There's a song, I can't sing it very well, but it goes something like this. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. Didn't know I could sing, did you? And God is putting up it up to every last man husband in the church of God. And he's telling the husband, likewise, you made your choice of who you decided to live with, and so there may be some suffering involved in that. And you're supposed to be the leader. You pick up on that real quick now, don't you, as a husband in the church of God? Why, you're the leader, you're the great one, you're the authority, and you're going to exercise that authority, and you better not do anything about it, it's going to get in the way. But God is saying, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to your wife as unto the weaker vessel. And here you are, the great, big, strong stalwart, with the head that's got all the understanding and can impart spiritual knowledge and give direction that's going to make the family a perfect unit. Now, God admits that your wife should be weaker than you, but he's telling you that if she is weaker, that you're supposed to take care of her, and you're supposed to be able to be doing a better job of it than your wife is becoming the best wife in the world. You're supposed to be, as God's representative, able to inject in your marriage the kind of love that Jesus Christ would have. And Jesus Christ expressed the kind of love that leaves you and me and every other husband befuddled almost with the way in which he dealt with his wife. And you can go back to Ezekiel 16 And you can read about the wife of Jesus Christ. Read about how he found her in all of her filth and blood as an infant, and how he cleaned her up and fed her and dressed her and bathed her and made her become then the most wonderful woman that could be. And this woman then, over whom he had spent so much, turned and rebelled and rejected him and went into the most abject and complete whoredom that could be described in that spiritual way. And she left her God. That God, as I mentioned last night, was continually asking, return, 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 come back to me so I can save you. And she goes off doing just any last thing she wants to. She pays her lovers to go to bed with her. And God is asking her, even as she's doing this, come back to me. Return to me. Willing to forgive. Willing to help her. And he's still doing that. He's still doing that. And he gives to each one of us who are husbands that same sort of responsibility. Likewise, you husbands, because you know that you are heirs together of the grace of life, and you want to be able to talk with your God without any hindrance, because the two of you are molded together in order that that can be accomplished. All this to the end, that we all be, as verse 8 goes on to say, of one mind, having compassion one of another, loving as brethren, being pitiful and courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but knowing that you are called to this kind of life in order that you can inherit the blessing that God has. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, and let him shun evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Eternal are over the righteous, his ears are open to them. But the face of the Eternal is against those who do evil. And who is it that can give you any harm at all if you be followers of that which is good? And that's a promise to all of us, man, woman, and child. That if we're on God's side and we have him on ours, then we can do it all and we can get it all done. Let me take you to Philippians now, the second chapter. You'll notice I'm not using any new scriptures on you today. They've been in the book for a long time. I think we fail to appreciate the depth to which those scriptures go, and we need to rehearse them in order to find our way home, in order to find out how we need to be. But Philippians will help us a little bit too. The second chapter. Let me read the beginning of this out of King James. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And so let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Now that's another big one. If you can get your head stretched around that one. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And to cause the big eye to shrink in order to fit it into this picture can be terribly difficult. But this is the way that we fulfill what it is that Christ has purchased for us. Let me read this out of Williams, as he used a little more modern terminology about it. So if there's any appeal in our union with Christ, if there's any persuasive power in love, if we have any common share in the Spirit, if you have any tender-heartedness and sympathy, fill up my cup of joy by living in harmony by fostering the same disposition of love, your heart beating in unison, your mind set on one purpose, stop acting from motives of selfish strife or petty ambition, but in humility practice treating one another as your superiors. Stop looking after your own interests only, but practice looking out for the interests of others too. Keep on fostering the same disposition, the same attitude, the same mind that Christ Jesus has. Though he was existing in the nature of God, he didn't think his being on an equality with God a thing to be selfishly grasped. Now, that's not put well in your King James, but that's the sense of it, that he left his authority. He was willing to come down to earth as a humble man, and he was willing to suffer then on this earth in order to get a lesson across. But he took then his authority, as verse 7 goes on to say, and he laid it aside. He took on the nature of a slave, and he became like other men. Because he was recognized as a man in reality as well as in outward form, he finally humiliated himself in obedience so as to die, even to die on a cross. And this is why God has highly exalted him. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because he was willing to leave behind the authority that he had in order to come to this earth and be a slave and humble himself, that he made the points that took him home again. This is why God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name, so that in the name of Jesus, everyone should kneel in heaven and on earth and in the underworld, and everyone should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master to the praise of God the Father. You and I being told to pick up on the example that Christ left us, to live by that kind of philosophy, religion, concept, and so then work out our own salvation. So, in verse 12, my dearly loved friends, as you have always been obedient, Paul could say that to the Philippians, can I say that to you? So, my dearly loved friends, as you have always been obedient, so now with reverence and awe, keep on working clear down to the finishing point. The finishing point of your salvation, not only as though I were with you, but much more because I'm away. For it is God. It is God himself who is at work in you to help you desire it as well as to do it. Practice doing everything without grumbling and disputing, so that you may prove to be blameless and spotless, faultless children of God. Now that's where Mr. Armstrong is trying to take us today. That's what he's been talking about, writing about, and he'll be speaking to you about this afternoon. That you become the faultless, spotless, wrinkleless ones. And this is the way to do it. So that you may prove to be blameless and spotless, faultless children of God in a crooked and perverted age, in which you shine as light bearers in the world as you continue to hold up the message of life. And we do that by whatever means God has made possible to us and he uses from time to time so far as preaching the gospel. But you and I expected to go out into the world and live the way God tells us to live and to show the world that we can be successful living by a philosophy, a religion, which is diametrically opposed to anything that the world's got to offer, as one can imagine. For we find here the Christ voluntarily giving up his right to exercise authority. And that's what all too many people are looking for. They're looking for power. They're looking for authority so they can be an authority over somebody and tell them what to do. And that isn't the way that we're supposed to make points with our God. He'll put us in a position of authority whenever it is right for that to be, and in the kind, particularly with the church, that it should be. But Jesus Christ removed himself, that's what Philippians 2 said, from control to come to this earth. And then he said, only the words that his Father gave him to speak. He did only the work that his Father gave him to do. He gave his whole entire being, and he used up all of his life's blood to demonstrate that submission has real, practical reward. And we're supposed to be able to pick up on that and see the inestimable, eternal reward that submission can provide, for there it is. And so are you willing to give up the good life that you might desire for your own personal gratification? Must you have and get all of those things that seem to be so important to your satisfaction? Is there anything more important than those things? And things become mighty important in this materialistic world that we, in which we live. Do you equate with yourself with others? And are you able to think of them as better than yourself? Are you able to love them as much as yourself? Do you submit to authority? Do you maintain your integrity before God as you submit to the authorities that are in your life? Now, it's mighty important. And how important it is demonstrated by a few scriptures here. Let me read to you from John, the 3rd chapter, and the 16th verse, and you've known this ever since you went to Sunday school. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I've been trying to get across the point that you show your belief in him by imitating him, by doing it his way. In 1 John 3:16, I guess John remembered what he'd written back there, and so when he wrote this next little book, he said very similarly, hereby, First John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God. For by this we have known the love of God. I think it is buried in a letter here that says that. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that's how important it was. And that's how important it becomes, as we understand in 1 Peter and the 1st chapter, 18th verse. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, that you were carried away from the way in which Mammy and Pappy taught you to live, if they were outside of God's understanding. But you were then saved by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is mentioned over and over, and I've just read 3 times to you out of these scriptures, and of course there are many more places where it's talked about that. But do you comprehend the awesome price, the majesty of the gift that was made in order that you and I could get off the hook? Do you see the limitless love of an all-loving God in operation here? Do you see the colossal and the massive mercy that comes into play as the Father spends his Son in order that you and I can learn and live? Do you see the grandeur of that? Do you capture the splendiferous grace? I tried to get that across last year. That God expends in order that you and I can have this immeasurable and unbounded concern and care. Day of Atonement of Reconciliation, that he reconciled us to himself by the sacrifice that his Son has made. As we see the Christ, Atonement brings that back into focus, because it is Israel, modern Israel, outside of the pale of those that are with the Holy Spirit of God, who are going to be reconciled to God finally. You and I ought to have already found that reconciliation even before trumpets. When Christ returned, we must have, or else we won't be changed then. But there was this man, a young man, born of the Virgin Mary over there in Palestine. And they took him that night, and they ripped him to pieces. They tore him up with whips. They jammed a crown of thorns on his head. They cleared their noses, and they spit on him. They dressed him up, and they taunted him. They gave him the business such as no man has ever had before. And there he was, just a pile of burning, searing, convulsing pain. In order that you and I could learn how much to give, how much to submit to. His face must have finally gone white, if not ashen gray. Blood was all over him. He wanted to fall down and faint. He ached in numbness. The Lamb of God, gory, bloody, shredded, bruised, and battered. And that, it seems, in the most awful way that could be imagined. Pitiable, it would seem, beyond measure, exhausted and maimed, dying, and all these puny people dancing around, making fun of him. They took him out to the hill, and they put those nails through his hands and his feet. They had dug the hole, and they lifted that timber, and he went thunk down there, and he jerked. And all his weight came to bear on the nails, and he must have cried out. And the blood was streaming from him. It was coagulated all over, and he was black and blue, and he was oozing blood. And all the while this was going on, that man of God was saying, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And the flies buzzed around the corner of his eyes, his mouth was open, his tongue was dry. And he couldn't heave himself up to get another breath because his strength had gone off him. His gut felt like it had a great, huge lead ball in it, and he couldn't operate his diaphragm, and the breath was shallower and shallower and shallower, and yet he was using his mind and his breath, it would seem, to say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And then that Roman ran up to him, and he shoved that spear up into his side, and the blood, what was left of it, and the other waters that were in his body came cascading down over that man to cover the world and to teach you and me what real submission is. And we're supposed to understand that. And we have been called to imitate him. Now, where is whatever rebellion it is that you feel you must express? Can you bring yourself to find that kind of submission in order to satisfy the needs of this God, man, and his Father, who are asking you to leave off doing things the way people do it ordinarily, to pick up on this brand new way that is found brilliant and bright in the Christ. I read to you from James 4, fifth verse. Do you think that the scripture means nothing when it says, and this verse 5 is a little not translated properly or clearly as far as King James is concerned. Do you think that the scripture means nothing when it says, He, God, jealously yearns for the spirit that he causes to dwell in your heart? Now he paid the price in order to get that spirit into your mind so that it would be accessible to you and to me. He has made it free, and we have picked up on it. And we say we understand it. And if we understand it, then we are to respond. Our attitudes are supposed to change to be like Jesus the Christ. But he gives a greater spiritual blessing. He says, God opposes haughty people, but blesses humble people. So then, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will fly from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Get your hands clean, you sinners. Get your hearts purified, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep aloud. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the eternal God, and then gloriously he will lift you up. Thank God.